immoral act that takes place, but what it does is it's kind of sandwiched in a position that seems almost out of place until you really get an understanding of it. But what happens here is, remember last week we left off with Joseph being taken and sold to Potiphar, and then all of a sudden we get this section that just kind of gives us a pause out of that, and we come back to it. And so it gives us this chapter that we might be able to deal with some issues that are happening within Jacob's family. I think part of it has to do with the idea of making sure that we really kind of understand the surroundings that we're dealing with here. When you start looking at Jacob's sons, when you start working your way down, I mean, we remember we've already talked about Reuben and the incest. We've talked about Simeon and Levi regarding what took place there at Shechem. And we're looking at this thing and we say, man, life. You know, we see that these guys are kind of rough guys. And then there are things that take place in their lives that we would by no means call godly. These are immoral things and things that just seem horrible. Well, he lets us know that Judah is really no different than the rest of them. And that Judah falls into some of these things as well. And so this whole chapter 38 gives us a little bit of a look into Judah's family. And we see a very immoral act that takes place within his own home. And in so doing, it's interesting to me because keep in mind that the promises that God gave, remember that he had a covenant, you know, with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Well, keep in mind that he also made a promise to Judah. And we find out later then another promise to David. And so we see these things kind of going in succession. This is the family that provides the seed for the Messiah to come. All right? And so this is what we're looking at here. And so as we're looking through this, I'm going to tell you, if you're reading the chapter, it's a little bit R-rated. All right? And so, you know, get that in your head before you read it. But not only that, as we look at it, we see some of the most immoral type of behavior that we're going to see in Scripture. When we look at this also, realize too that in the case of Judah, you know, we're going to see that in this whole picture, in this whole succession of doing the things and providing for the things that God is going to use, that it tells us a picture, it gives us a picture of some of the beginning stages and some of the beginning places of the very lineage of the Messiah. And I think that's a good picture for us because it lets us know, well, we'll talk about that later because I won't wait till I get to that, but it kind of lets us know that, that you know, the lineage is an earthly lineage. And it reminds us of how evil that the lineage here can be. And it just drives home that point that Jesus Christ had to be conceived by the Holy Spirit. And it just drives that home for us because when we start looking at this lineage, we would have to say, man, you know, this can't possibly be, you know, a situation where it would provide for us the true Messiah. And what we find is this is the earthly lineage that he uses in order to show us, you know, the promises that he has made. But it helps us to understand the necessity in the virgin birth. Now, when we look at that, there's a lot of folks out there, whether you realize it or not, even folks that go by the name Baptist, and I'm going to put these guys around this one, that deny the very virgin birth of Jesus Christ, and others who will also say that it doesn't really matter if he was virgin born or not. And when I read passages like this, I got to tell you, it just drives it home to me that, you know what, if had he not been virgin born, he could have done nothing for us. You know, had he not been conceived by the Holy Spirit of God, you know, he'd have been no different than the rest of us because you could just see the wickedness in mankind as we read and as we go through this. Verses 1 through 5, I'm just going to sum those up just real quick because he just kind of gives us, sets a stage for us. But Judah marries a Canaanite woman from Adullam. Adullam is a town nearby there. They were dwelling around Hebron, and so Adullam is another town that's there pretty close to Hebron. And he then, with this woman, has three sons, Onan, and Shelah. All right, and you can pronounce those any way you want to. Those are the way I'm going to pronounce them tonight, amen? All right, so you just buy into that for the night. And then what happens is in verse 6 through 10, we find this. Judah had chosen a wife for his oldest son, And apparently, and that was Tamar, and apparently Ur was so wicked that God took his life. Now, I'm going to pause there for a moment, all right? Because some of the things we're going to be reading about tonight and we're going to be seeing, to me, seem incredibly wicked. When we go back and we look at some of the history of even Jacob's family, and we talk about what we said earlier about Reuben and the things that he did and the things that Levi and Simeon did, and you know, we look at some of these events, and we even look at some of the lies and some of the truths that were stretched, and we'll call them half-lies, but a half-lie is nothing less than really just a lie. With Abraham and even Isaac, we see those pictures, and we see some of the things that Jacob did regarding the birthright with Esau, and you can just name it, and you can go on and on. We think, man, those were wicked things. And yet, as much as those were, we can even go back farther than that. Go all the way back to when we talked about Cain and Abel. Cain killed his own brother, you know, and yet God didn't strike him dead or anything like that. But he tells us that Ur was so wicked, and he doesn't tell us what the wickedness is. He just says he's so wicked that God just took him out. Now, I got to tell you, a lot of things go through my mind about how wicked this guy must have been. For God just to take him out. Especially when we see such wickedness in so many different individuals and such wickedness where God allowed them to live and allowed them to stay on earth, we got to think, my goodness, this guy must have been wicked. You know, and like I said, the Bible doesn't even tell us what he did. We just said he was so wicked, God wasn't going to tolerate it, just took him out. Now, that leaves his wife, and apparently all this took place before he had a child, okay, before he had a son. Now, that having been said, it was a part of what they believed and a part of what they did, in that then, you know, one of the other brothers would take his wife and would give her, and take her to wife, and then the first son that she would bear would be his brother's son, or son, so that he could receive that heritage, whatever it is, that inheritance and whatever that he would have coming to him, that son would have all of that, and he would carry on the family name, all right? And so what happens here is Judah comes to Onan and says, listen, your brother's dead, he's gone, and he didn't have a son, so you need to take his wife to wife and give us and produce a son for him, all right? So Onan apparently agreed because he did take her to wife, and then when it came time, you know, he chose not to. He just decided at the last minute this ain't going to happen, and so he would not allow her to conceive. Now, we find that God said then, all right, that he was not. He'd take him out. He was going to take him out. So he died. So now we got two guys that have died, and Tamar still doesn't have a son, all right? Now, I want to stop there again for just a moment because I want you to kind of look at some of this situation. This is prior to the law. Now, I want you to understand that a lot of the things we've been talking about, a lot of things that we see in some of these things, you'll find when you get over into the time of the law, whether you read about Deuteronomy or Leviticus or wherever it might be, you will see in the law that some of these things are practiced there, and God actually laid down laws concerning these things. But prior to that time, such as the time we're reading about here, we have to assume that God probably gave them some instructions and gave them some plans to go by, but we really don't have that recorded. And it's kind of neat to me because you see a lot of these things that are later recorded in the law that are practiced prior to the law. This is one of those. In fact, what we find here is what's basically known as a levirate marriage. It's like Levi, R-A-T-E, all right? And it basically says that if, for some reason, if a man dies and he doesn't have a son, that the brother is then to marry his wife and to give him a son. So the first son would be his, then any children beyond that would be to themselves, all right? And so what happens here is, for whatever reason, Onan decides, I'm not giving him a son. Now, we can only speculate as to what made him make that decision. But I got to tell you, my imagination runs wild. I don't know about yours, but my imagination just starts to soar with things like that. Because my first thoughts are, you know, I don't necessarily think that Onan just was unwilling to give up this son so much as maybe whatever this wickedness that Ur did was so horrible that Onan wasn't willing to forgive him for it. Onan must have thought, you know what, I'm not giving that guy a son. You know, after what he did, ain't happening. All right? Excuse my grammar, you know, isn't happening. But what I'm saying is apparently there was some reason, there was something within him that said, listen, I cannot find just cause to give him a son. I can't find it in myself to do it. And it's interesting because he apparently had started to go through with this. He was going, you know, dad said do it, and you know, I want to be obedient to him. But when it came right down to it, he said, this can't happen. I just can't do this. And so he chose not to give him a son. And we have to think that whatever this wickedness was, it may have been so immoral, so awful, it's not recorded for good reason probably, that Onan was really bothered by it. But the problem is there was an obligation on his part to do it regardless. And he said, no, I'm just not going to do it. And we find that God then kills him. All right? Now, this is not even something God had commanded. It was something Judah commanded. And so we find it happening. But let me before we get on to that, just another thought on that. Let me shoot over to the law in Deuteronomy chapter 25 and verse 5. And it goes all the way through about verse 10 or so, I think. And we find in the law this act. This is what you're supposed to do. When it came time for God to hand the law down to Moses, and Moses brings it to him and presents it to him, this is what the law says. And I find it interesting because as we read this, what I want you to see in this is that in God striking Onan dead, he takes it to a greater degree than what they did in according to the law. The law was a whole lot easier on this particular thing than what God was in the case of Onan. All right? If brethren dwell together and one of them die and have no child, the wife of the dead shall not marry without unto a stranger. Her husband's brother shall go in unto her and take her to him to wife and perform the duty of a husband's brother unto her. And it shall be that the firstborn which she beareth shall succeed in the name of his brother which is dead, and this name shall be, and his name be put out of Israel. And if the man like not to take his brother's wife, then let his brother's wife go up to the gate unto the elders and say, my husband's brother refuseth to raise up unto his brother a name in Israel. He will not perform the duty of my husband's brother. So if the guy says, I'm not going to do it, then he says, listen, he says, take it to the elders. And when you go to the elders, he's at Deuteronomy chapter 25, right? Did I misread something? I may have misread it or something. But in verse 8, then he says, then the elders of his city shall call him and speak unto him. And if he stand to it and say, I like not to take her, then shall his brother's wife come unto him in the presence of the elders and loose his shoe from off his foot and spit in his face. That's a lot different than killing him, all right? Saying, listen, if he's still not going to do it, we're going to stand in front of the elders and we're going to shame the guy. And you could take his shoe off and then spit in his face. And shall answer and say, so shall it be done unto that man who will not build up his brother's house. And his name shall be called in Israel, that the house of him that hath his shoe loosed. And so everybody that knew this guy that hath his shoe loosed would not make good the promise for his own brethren. All right? Didn't stand good for taking care of his family. And so it was a shame thing. It was one of those things that he was to be ashamed, and he was to be shamed in front of the elders of the city. All right? And so it was an important thing, but it's a long way from being killed, all right? But in the case of Onan, we find he was killed. And so it's a puzzling thing if you just stop and say, okay, well, he must have been killed because he chose not to give his brother a child. So I think it's a little deeper than that. I think it's something that's a little bigger than that, because we see more than just that sin that's taking place here. In fact, what we see is, number one, he chose not to give his brother a child. All right, so okay, take your shoe off and spit in your face. All right, now, number two, though, we see something else. He disobeyed his father. All right, there's a disobedience factor here. He didn't honor the request of mom and dad. You know, when Judah said go do this, I think that's why we see that the command came from Judah, really, as opposed to the Lord, because there is a bigger factor here in that he has a responsibility to his family. But not only does he have a responsibility to his family, But because his father instructed him to do so, it makes for even a bigger responsibility, because he's to be obedient unto him and respect him in this matter, and he chose not to do that. And so I think what we see here is kind of twofold. We see not only that he's not willing to take care of his brother's family as he should, according to their custom, but in addition to that, that he was disobedient unto his own father in instructing him to do so. But there's even one more thing that I think might come into play here. Now, I'm going to throw out something at you that I don't agree with, and then I'm going to revise it a little bit and show you what I do think, all right? What I don't agree with is this, and there are those that say what God struck him dead for was in the fact that because Ur was the oldest and all those kinds of things, that basically by him not giving him a son, that he had instead messed up or destroyed the concept of the seed of the Messiah. I think you have to really speculate to say that, because there's nothing in Scripture that says that's the case. But I do believe this. Let me kind of revise that a little bit and say this. I do believe that he knew of the promises that had been made unto Jacob. I think he knew of the promises that took place in the family. And knowing that at any point in time, with any of the children that would be born, that any of those children could have been the seed. And just knowing that, you know, the seed is to come through them and through their family, just knowing that gave him an obligation to help to fulfill those things and to be obedient unto God, in that he might be the very one that's going to fulfill this plan, all right? Not that it definitely was, not that this had to be the case, but knowing, now keep in mind the promise hasn't been made to Judah yet, but the promises have been made to Jacob. All right. So knowing that at any point in time, any of these promises could be made through them. So that plays into it to some degree, knowing that these promises were there. Yeah.
I think it's just for his son. And Onan knew that the seed should not be dead. He didn't want to do it because it was going to be his brother.
Yeah. Well, yeah. And that's what I'm saying. The bigger issue is this, that... And this still plays into this, by the way. The bigger issue is, what did he think about his brother? For whatever reason, maybe he just didn't want his brother to have a child succeed him because of this wickedness. And he knew it wasn't going to be his child. It was going to be his brother's child, and he didn't want to do that for that reason. Number two, maybe because, you know, he wanted to raise the child himself. He wanted it to be his. Because it's possible that maybe this is the one where God would use for the Messiah. And so you could always play all those possibilities in. So when you say just that he knew the child wasn't going to be his, still all these same things play into that because of whatever he might have been thinking about that child. You see what I'm saying? And that's just speculation. Don't go tell somebody, say, well, Barry said, that's speculation. But I'm just saying, all we have in that is speculation. The only thing we know is he thought, you know, his thought is, I know this is not going to be my child, and I have an issue with giving a child for Ur. That's all we know. But we don't know what the issue really is. All right? Yeah.
Does he know that Lord took his brother out?
Yeah, I would think that. Yeah, I would say that he probably did. I would say that it was common knowledge.
No more than that's common knowledge. Why would you sacrifice? I mean, you know that.
Yeah. Well, you would think so. Well, I don't know that. I don't know that. Because I don't know. You got to keep in mind, we don't know how wicked Ur was. And it may have been to such a degree that Onan's thinking, God's not going to take me out. I've seen some other things that have taken place. I know what Reuben did. I know what Simeon and Levi did. God ain't going to take me out for this. I mean, he could have very well been thinking that. But I would say that it was common knowledge that God took Ur out. I think it was probably common knowledge. And, you know, we have the advantage of looking back in Scripture. They didn't have this Scripture, you know. All they had what was actually going on. We have the advantage of looking back in Scripture, and we can look at that and put it in light of other things that happened thousands of years later, you know, with Ananias and Sapphira, or with the, you know, with people that attended the Church of Corinth and handled the Lord's Supper improperly. So, you know... We could associate it with a lot of times where we know God took people out. But when we look at this, we have an advantage that they didn't have. And this is what we were talking about before, too. This is a difficult thing, because when you were looking in Genesis, and this makes Genesis hard for us sometimes, And we're looking at events that took place prior to the writer, Moses. He wrote these things, you know, and so some of the things he's writing, keep in mind that even though God is by inspiration gives him this, keep in mind that as he's writing even, you know, with the knowledge that he has of that day. He'll list some of the places and the names of those places as they appear in his day, not in their day, you know. And so it may, you know, you're reading this and it's like, well, it wasn't called Bethel then, but that's where it started being called Bethel. But we see that happen a couple of different times. But it's because in Moses' day, that's what it was. He wants to make sure everybody knows this is where Bethel's located. This is where all that went down. So there's a lot of things like that that you see. And so he's writing it, and even in writing this, you know, he's writing to people that he doesn't have to explain. In that day, they had this, you know, this levirate marriage. He don't have to do that because in his day, when he's writing this, they have the law, and they already see how God gave the law. And so a lot of the things apparently that were in the law are things that God had already began to practice among the people prior to that time. All right? So it makes it confusing. And then you take it one more step. Now, the reader, you and I, you know, thousands of years later, we're ahead here. Now we're looking back and we're reading about these things, and we've got to now make that decision. We're reading from a passage that a guy wrote by the inspiration of God much later and wasn't present. And so we have to kind of make some determinations too, you know, and it's hard sometimes to find out, to figure out the thoughts. And you want to be careful about speculating about things like this. And, you know, because we might speculate and say, well, this must have been the case or that must have been the case. But things that God didn't give us to know, we can't just make up stuff, all right? In our minds, we might speculate or think or imagine. But in reality, I don't know why Ur died. I don't know why God killed him. And I don't know the depths of how God viewed what Onan had done to know why God really struck him dead. Yeah. Well, you know, we talked about this several chapters back, but prior to the law is a difficult thing because there are things they did that we look at that and we think, man, how could they do things so wicked? But I'm not so sure they had any instruction otherwise. You know, it's I don't know what they had and what they didn't. You know, the Bible doesn't give us those things. I have to believe that in some things, because we see things that wound up in the law. We'll see a couple of them tonight by the time we get done. You know, that took place here prior to the law. So obviously they were given some instructions somewhere. And God incorporated those things into the law. So it's puzzling at times. And so I don't, you know, it's hard to know. And, you know, there's some things it seems like God praises and we're looking at going, scratching our head. I mean, today, can you imagine? I mean, even this and even in the time of the law. Well, I would have no obligation. You know, Steve and Barb, I would have no obligation if Steve didn't have a son. I'd have no obligation to have to give Barb a child, you know, and us, we'd be looking at that, we'd be thinking, that's horrible. I can't even think you'd even imagine such a thing. Well, I wouldn't, truthfully, but I'm just saying, we wouldn't. I mean, we have to understand, this is not the age of grace that we're talking about in Genesis. You know, this is not the church age. This is not the new covenant. This is even prior to the law, and there are a lot of things that took place. When you get over, even during the time of the law, and you get into the judges and such, I mean, keep in mind that during that time, it says that, you know, people did what they thought was right in their own eyes. So it's weird, you know. You get in the New Testament, it talks about there was a time concerning the Gentiles where God winked at. So keep in mind that when we're looking at a time here in Genesis where, they did not have the written word. They only had what God instructed to, you know, the patriarchs, and that's what they had, and they passed it along. And so it's hard to make some of those judgments because there's things that take place there that we scratch our head and go, why did God allow that? Why did God let these things take place? And keep in mind, they're prior to the law and certainly prior to the day we live in. All right, yeah. A lot of power. Yeah. Verse 11, then said Judah to Tamar, his daughter-in-law, remain a widow of thy father's house till Shelah, my son, be grown. For he said, lest peradventure he die also, as his brethren did. And Tamar went and dwelt in her father's house. So after Onan died, then, you know, that only leaves one son, Shema. I do not know how old he is at this particular time. I do not know, you know, what the situation is. But apparently, you know, he was young enough that dad's like, this is my only other son. I can't risk this. Let's let him mature, get older, and then he'll take this obligation on. In the meantime, you dress and act like a widow. You be the widow and go to your father's house and live there. All right? Pretty simple plan. And so that was his plan. And, you know, he's obviously concerned about losing his son through this whole thing, and he doesn't want to do that. And so he wants to make sure everything's the way it ought to be. You kind of get the indication, just in reading that he really has no intention of ever giving her, giving Shelah. It's an L, isn't it? Yeah, Shelah to him. All right? Verse 12 and 13. Here's what takes place there is Judah's wife ultimately dies, and so his time to be comforted has expired, and so now it's time for him to get back to his regular business, doing things, you know, and be back about doing the things that he would normally do. He is at a place called Timnath with his sheep shearers, and so she finds out, Tamar finds out that Judah is up there and dealing with all of those kinds of things, and she says, okay, I'm going to show him. And so she goes out, and she takes off her widow's outfit and puts on a prostitute-type clothing, all right? And goes out and sits beside the road as a prostitute would, I would imagine, in the fashion that a prostitute would. Does it strike you odd? Because she doesn't seem to entice him. He just kind of sees her and comes over to her, approaches her. For her to know his character like that, that if I just dress like a prostitute and sit beside the road, Judah's going to come over to me. Now, I mean, what kind of a character, what kind of a reputation must Judah have for her to even think such a thing? For her to think, this is not going to be an issue. I'm just going to sit out there and dress like a prostitute. I won't have any problem with Judah coming over to me. All right? And that's exactly what takes place. And so what happens is he comes over, he approaches her, And in so doing, she has a veil on her face, so he doesn't know who she is. And so immediately, once he does that, she starts to negotiate the price, all right? And it's just like a prostitute would, I would imagine. And then verse 17 through 19, here's his price. He basically agrees to give her a kid, a lamb, out of the flock. And she agrees to the price. Keep in mind, she's going to agree to anything because her motives are different. Motives aren't the money. Her motives aren't getting stuff, all right? And so he says, yeah, this is what we'll do. So they come to the conclusion that'll work. But here's the deal. She says, I got to be sure that you're going to give me this. I mean, you don't have them with you or anything. It's not like you've got your sheep with you. So I got to make sure you're going to do that. So she says, here's what I want you to do. Give me your signet, which is this ring. A signet is basically a ring or something of that nature, typically a ring, that has like your seal on it, all right? So if you were going to send a parchment or a letter, you know, you'd take that, dip it in wax or whatever, and then dip it on there, and it puts your seal on it, and that way they know it's from you. So she wanted his signet, his staff, what was the other thing? His bracelet. And so he agreed to that, knowing that he was going to get them back, so you know, all they do is he'll get those back when he delivers the kid. So it was just insurance, all right? And so he's good with that, and everything happens, and she basically conceives with his child. Now, I want to chase a rabbit for just a second, and it's this, because we talked about this once before in some of these other things, and some of these other pictures. Keep in mind that what she did not excuse his sin. But what she did was a horrible thing as well. And it's no different than what we see in a lot of pictures today and a lot of the things that even take place today. Now, I don't want you to go telling people that Barry is all for rape. I'm not. Here's what I want you to say, what you want you to know, though. I am absolutely opposed to such a thing, and the individual that commits such a horrible sin, there is no excuse, none, zero. If the women are walking around out there naked, there is still no excuse for him behaving in that fashion. However, I will say this, that there is an obligation on their part as well, and all too often the temptation and the enticement is overwhelming. And so what happens is there is also some blame that needs to be placed there when it seems like there's never blame placed there. You know, it's like tying a pork chop around your neck, you know, walking through a bunch of pit bulls. I mean, there's something to be said for stupidity, all right? Probably not a smart thing to do, okay? The dogs are going to eat you up, all right? Don't be just stupid enough to walk out there. She is held accountable here, too. She should be held accountable for what she has done. But the greater accountability would be in the case of Judah, all right? He should never, never have been enticed in this fashion and in this manner, all right? But there is, I just don't want you to get the idea that there is absolutely no blame on her part. There is. But he is responsible for his sin, all right? Verses 20, 22, Judah sends his friend to find her, the harlot, the nameless harlot, and to deliver the kid that he had promised, and then get his signet and bracelet and staff back, you know, and make all the exchange. Well, his friend goes to where the harlot was sitting, and she's not there, of course, because she's not typically there. She was only there for one reason, and one time only. And so he asks around, where's the harlot that sits here? And they say, there's no harlot that sits here. I don't know what you're talking about. And so, you know, he's not able to find her, and it's probably just, I'm just saying, probably not a good thing to really make a big issue out of this, you know. I'm looking for this harlot to pay her for some things, you know. Probably not something you want to just broadcast. So my guess would be, you know, he looked and made the inquiries he needed to make, then he comes back to Judah and says, hey, listen, I can't find her. And so they basically just said, well, I guess it is what it is, you know, we just have to go with it. And that's kind of what takes place until all of a sudden, 3 months later, verse 24, Tamar is with child, all right? Judah's child. Now, keep in mind, Tamar is his daughter-in-law, all right? And now she is with child from Judah. And because she's supposed to be waiting for Shelah, she has obviously played the harlot, and everybody knows that, okay? But here's the deal. Judah is outraged and commands that she be burned to death, saying, you know what? She's supposed to be waiting for Shelah, and she goes out and gets pregnant. Yep, let's burn her. Let's burn her to death. And so, you know, amazing at how, you know, he just overlooks this whole concept of his guilt and such forth. But could not keep in mind, he doesn't know he was with her. But nonetheless, you know, he just throws out his own immorality and makes these judgment calls regardless. By the way, another, just for the fun of it again, Leviticus chapter 21, verse 9, a part of the law. Again, to let you know, all this is taking place prior to the law, but when you look at the law, there are some issues that's dealt with there. In Leviticus 21, 9, and the daughter of any priest, if she profane herself by playing the whore, she profaneth her father, she shall be burnt with fire. So it's kind of interesting because the very thing that he is saying that should happen to her is the very thing that it tells you in Scripture should take place when you look further along into the law. So that's what I'm saying. A lot of things that were in the law, I think they had these commands earlier on. They just weren't recorded for us because they do a lot of the same things, all right? And I think it's interesting because when Moses is recording this, I would imagine the people there around about Moses are going, hey, you know what? We've been doing that for a long time. You know, that's been the rules, just never were written down, you know? So I'm thinking a lot of the things that were in the law were probably verbally given and passed along. We just don't have record of that. I'm just guessing that, but seems so. But you see the double standard by Judah here? Let me throw a little practical lesson to you, because, you know, it always, you know, I compare it and I see it to other things very often, But doesn't this really compare greatly over there in John chapter 8, verse 3 through 9, with the woman taken in adultery? Remember the situation there? I'm not going to read all that for you, but if you read John chapter 8, verses 3 through 9, you see a very similar situation with that, because this woman's taken in adultery, and immediately, let's stone her. Let's stone her. Well, and that's what I'm saying. That's the point I'm making. You know, it's a double standard. The guy, there's you know, nothing to be done with him, and so what's happening here is, and he might even be one of the accusers for all we know. You know, he might have been one of the very guys that are part of the crowd and saying, hey, you know, because they set a trap for her, is what it appears, so that they would force Jesus to have to make a decision. And so here's the situation, though, that I think that becomes so similar, is when you're looking at this thing, then we find in verses 25 and 26 that Tamar reveals that Judah's the father of the child. And all of a sudden, now he's been caught. Judah's been caught, all right? And he realizes some things in his life, and he says, you know, basically he says that I'm more guilty than she is, you know, and he takes the blame for that. And claims that she was far more righteous than him. And the idea was not that she was right in what she had done, but obviously in the fact that he had withheld his son, Shelah, from her. But I do find this interesting when I look at that, by the way, is you don't see any mention of the fact that he picked up a harlot. He doesn't seem like that's an issue. It doesn't seem like it's an issue even that he gave her a child. The issue is that he feels guilty because he held back his son, who he should have given to her, and put her in a position where I guess he felt like she had no other alternative but to do what she did. Puzzles me, you know. But nonetheless, that seems to be the only thing he really feels guilty about, is he didn't give up Shelah to her, and instead she was forced to have to play the harlot and winds up impregnated by his child, with his child. All right? But here's the thing, he was all ready to burn her until he was called out on it. And then when you take that over to the New Testament, these guys are all ready to have this girl stoned until Jesus gets down and writes something in the sand. And then they start peeling away one by one, you know, and all of a sudden there's no more accusers. We can only guess what he put in the sand, but for them to leave, you know, I'm going to have to guess that, you know, he may have revealed some things that they didn't want revealed. Yeah, Keith. I think it just said they were going to burn her. I think the idea was that they were going to burn her up. Yeah, and that's, he's probably going by something that's maybe historical. Maybe it wasn't a situation where they're going to kill her with fire, but rather just maybe burn something on her that says that she was this or was that. Or I didn't study all that out, to be honest with you, to know. All I know is Scripture just says they were going to burn her. All right? But anyway, that's the case. And then you find that all this goes down. And in verse 27, you find out she has twins. Verse 28 and 30. When the child reaches out his hand, and the midwife puts a scarlet thread around it. All right. Yeah. I guess he was getting ready to come out. He must have been breech or something, you know, or just kind of got a, well, it wouldn't be breech, but he just got something out and then pulled it back in. And then the other one came out first. And so Phares comes out before the other, I forget his name, Zerah. All right. And so, you know, and so it kind of gets backwards. It's kind of a confusing thing for him. But nonetheless, what we find is that the interesting thing to me, and I'm going to close with this, is that this is the child in the lineage of the Messiah. All right? Phares is the child in the lineage of the Messiah. And I find that so interesting, because you got a case here where a guy, I mean, goes to a harlot. She conceives, and he finds out that this is really his daughter-in-law, all right? And that child winds up in the lineage of the Messiah. Ruth 4, 18 through 22 confirms that, by the way. I'll just read it for you. Now, these are the generations of Phares. All right, that's the child. I mean, that's the one. Phares begat Hezron. Hezron begat Ram. Ram begat Amminadab. And Amminadab, that's his name, begat Nahshon. And Nahshon begat Solomon. And Solomon begat Boaz. And Boaz begat Obed. And Obed begat Jesse. And Jesse begat David. All right, so we get that lineage. And this is where the lineage comes through. And again, let me point this out again. I think all this does is, and I think the picture of this, it really drives home that point of the virgin birth of Jesus Christ and the necessity of the virgin birth of Jesus Christ and how corrupt even the lineage of Jesus Christ is. And it helps us to just see how sinful man really is in all of this. And just for him to take this moment out and just to pause for a moment in the life of Joseph to let us see this about Judah and his family, the lineage of Christ, is overwhelming to me. Just to be able to see the picture of some of these things. And it just overwhelms me. I don't know about you. But I think the whole thing is these flaws are to specifically point out that man is sinful and we're in need of a Savior. And it's more than just some earthly Messiah that's going to become a king. It's about a Savior. And the Jews were continually looking at the Messiah as coming and establishing a kingdom. And forevermore kept forgetting or kept overlooking the fact that he had to first die for our sins. And so that's the point that I think these things drive home. When we look, at least that's what they do for me, you know, as I see how necessary it is that Jesus Christ become our Savior. All right, any questions or any thoughts? All right. Strange chapter, isn't it? Well, I'll tell you, I was kind of dreading that chapter. I'm kind of glad to get behind me now. Be truthful with you. Yeah, I can't tear it out there. I got to deal with it. All right. All right, guys. Good to see you tonight. So glad you came out, and I hope you enjoyed that, and I hope it was good for you. Let's stand, and we'll dismiss in a word of prayer. Dear Father, Lord, we love you. We thank you. And we pray, Lord, that you'll just watch over and guide us, and Lord, give us opportunities to share Jesus Christ with all that we see. Lord, I pray that we'll be faithful to do just that. I ask, Father, that you'll be with our children as they continue to work and to do the things that they do in their children's classes, and be with the teachers, Lord, as they teach them and instruct them. Father, just guide us home and give us a good night's rest. Lord, may we all evermore be conscious of all those opportunities you give us to share Jesus Christ. For it's in his name we pray. Amen.